We have to understand that the writer is talking about Christ. He's talking about Christ as the great high priest. What an excellent ministry he has. So, in verse 6 and following, "But now hath he," that is, Christ, our great high priest, "obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, 'Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their heart, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least unto the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away.'" Let's look at verse 6 again. "By how much he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Now, as I said, our study in chapter 8 has two parts or two halves under the chapter and under our study. Number one, we have a better priest than that of Aaron. We have a good priest. We have one that is suited to our situation and is able to do those things that might perfect us as worshipers and bring us unto God. But then the second part of it is we walk and we worship and we live under a better covenant than that which was administered by Aaron and by the Levitical priesthood. And then it dawns upon us, I think, as we study this passage and this subject. Wait a minute. Listen. Behold. Let's tie a couple of things together. These two things, the priesthood of Christ and the covenant, stand or fall together. They actually go together and cannot be separated. A certain kind of priest serves under a certain and corresponding kind of covenant. So remember, under either administration of the covenant, whether the old covenant or whether the new, whether the first or the second, as in the end of chapter 8 it is mentioned, the respective covenants, be they old or be they new, actually revolve around the person and the work of the respective high priest of that covenant. They work together, the one and the other. So I guess that we should just come right out and say it out loud, that the covenant can be no better than the priest that administers it. Whatever covenant it be, it can be no better than the priest that administers it. And so that the people living under it can rise no higher than the priest by his service and by his sacrifice is able to bring them or to sanctify them. I'd like to turn back into chapter 9 and read verse 9 and verse 10, if you would. it was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could never make him that did the service perfect as pertaining unto the conscience, which stood only in meats and drink and divers washing and carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of the Reformation. So there we have it as concerned the old covenant. Now again, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctify unto the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ? Now, especially the last part of verse 13 in chapter 9. Sanctify for the purifying, that is, for the cleansing of the flesh. In other words, be able to ceremonially cleanse them and typically cleanse them to put away their ceremonial defilement and give them right to participate in that system of worship once again. I agree with John Brown that the purifying of the flesh and the blood, the efficacy of the blood of bulls and goats and such thing, sprinkle, said Brown, it refers to external ceremonial purification as opposed to spiritual and real purification, end of quote. Again, he wrote, as it is only removing ceremonial pollution, it only produced ceremonial sanctification, end of quote. And the great feeling, and the great failing, rather, with Aaron's offering is this. It was not possible for them to put away sin. It was not possible for the blood that Aaron ministered upon the altar and upon the mercy seat to put away sin. You have that in chapter 10, 1 through 4 of the book of Hebrews. Why? Because they were but shadows and copies and examples of better things that were to come. But of themselves, they were not able to take away sin, the blood of a bullock or of a goat. They were not able to purge the worshiper, and they were not able to clear the conscience. Not able to take away sin. What have we here then? Yet continually offered, and offered by the ordination and commandment of God, and offered year after year after year after year throughout their generation. Some of them even daily were offered as sacrifices, and yet here is the apostle saying they were not able to remove sin except typically and ceremonially. So what are we to make of that? We ought to caution ourselves, first of all, this does not require us to conclude that none under the old or the first covenant who lived and worshiped and served God under that covenant and adhered to that system of worship, that none of them were saved. We do not conclude that at all. And we would certainly be in a great error to do so. By keeping the law, they were not saved. But by looking typically to those things that were typified under the old law, they looked yonder beyond them by the eye of faith, as did Abraham, and they saw the day of Christ. Even some walked by faith before the law was ever given and during the period of the law. Such men as Abel walked by faith, Noah, Enoch, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and a host of others that are named in Hebrews chapter 11. So many who lived under the law did by faith look to Christ, who is the end of the law, as Paul said in Romans. But before we shift our emphasis from the better priest unto the better covenant for this morning, let's consider what I think is a very intriguing, at least a very interesting verse And it is found in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12, if you'd care to turn back there and look. In fact, let's read verse 11 and 12 together in Hebrews chapter 7. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change of the law also. Now in that chapter, verse 11 through verse 16, it speaks of the change of the priesthood from that of Aaron to that of the order of Melchizedek. It makes a change, however, of the law also that has taken place. The priesthood is changed from the order of Aaron to the order of Melchizedek, from Levi unto Judah as the tribe. And that is interesting. What law is it that is changed here? There is a change also of the law. We ought to look at it contextually, in its context. And contextually, I think it is safe to say that it most likely refers to the law of the priesthood, the law that regulated the priesthood under Aaron, which is the subject of this entire paragraph, the changing of the law from that of Aaron to Melchizedek. Christ is not a priest after the order of Aaron and the Levi. In fact, he is not of the tribe of Levi. The high priest of the new covenant, we read, sprang out, as the word is expressed, of the tribe of Judah. That means that he arose up. He descended from Judah. He is risen up out of Judah, who is our great high priest. Now, it is evident in verse 14, far more evident is how he puts it, verse 15, that Christ is out of the loin of the house of David. Christ sprang out of the family of David. And by the way, Isaiah 53:1, from its lowest point in the history of that house. And the prophets foretold that it would be so. Isaiah chapter 11, 1 through 5. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. That Christ was of Judah was indisputable. Even the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is called in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. Now, something else is even more evident there in verse 15. If another priest arises according to the order of Melchizedek, then that means that the Levitical priesthood is abolished. It is done away. It is at an end. Another order is established. Therefore, the law of the priesthood is changed as well. And the point to bear in mind, if the Levitical priesthood is ended, if it is abolished in the appearing of Christ, then the whole system or arrangement over which that Old Testament priest presided is collapsed and is abolished. Notice, their house is left desolate. Matthew 23 and 38. The veil of the temple rented in two when Christ died upon the cross at Jerusalem, Matthew 27 and 51. An amazing thing that that temple rent from top to bottom at the exact moment that Christ died and gave up the ghost. And then we read where our Lord predicted in Matthew chapter 24, 1 and 2, that the whole temple would be thrown down, not one stone left upon another. So that when Christ has died, Judaism is an empty shell. It is a religion without a Savior. No high priest to bring them to God. no access to God in the old way and under the old priesthood. And with the coming of Christ in the flesh to die, to be a sacrifice, the new and better covenant was brought in or was introduced. It was brought in by a better and more perfect high priest who administers it. And jumping down to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6 again, if we might read, which is our text of the day. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better principle. Now the he in verse 6 refers to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also refers to him in the capacity as our great high priest of the covenant. He is mentioned in so many ways and as a contrast to the Levitical system. Let's notice it. Verse 1, he is our high priest in heaven. In verse 2, he is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, not the earthly one. Verse 3, this man must have somewhat to offer, this man meaning Christ. And verse 4, he would not be an earthly priest in an earthly tabernacle if he were a priest upon the earth. For now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry in regard to the new covenant. Owen wrote, there is a transition in this verse, in verse 6, if we look at it, from the excellency of the priesthood of Christ to the excellency of the covenant of which he is the mediator and the high priest. And using a prophecy found back in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, the apostle lays down for his readers a twofold premise using the scripture that they profess to be the very oracles of God. Now, the two proposed ones are as follows. Number one, the prophet says that in addition to the covenant made at Sinai with the fathers, God purposed to make a new covenant with his people. In addition to that covenant made at Sinai, another, a new and a better covenant would be made. And the second thing about it is, the prophet said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Just as there was to be a rest, in addition to that rest that Joshua provided for them in the land of Canaan, Hebrews 3:7 through chapter 4 and verse 11, there would be another rest, a better rest than that provided by Joshua. So, says the prophet, there would be the bringing in of a new and a better and an everlasting covenant. Now, the second thing that is intimated about this covenant is that this covenant would be different in nature. It would not be a repetition exactly verbatim of the first covenant, wrote the prophet Jeremiah again, chapter 31 and 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. I will make a new covenant. It will not be the covenant made with their fathers. And verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with them. That is, the new covenant would be much more spiritual, and it would be much more excellent, and it would contain better promises. It would have a better priest and a better mediator and all of that. So the but now in Hebrews 8 and verse 6, at this time is he become a better high priest. What was purposed before the world, promised by the prophets of old, but now has he actually become our great high priest in his activity and obtained a more excellent ministry. Not more excellent than what he had before, but more excellent than that of the Levitical priest of Aaron and such like. As he is called back in verse 2, if you look, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And he's speaking of heaven and the presence of God. That while the Levitical priest served under the example and shadow and copy of heavenly things, after the pattern shown by God to Moses in the mount, the ministry of our great high priest is performed not in an earthly building, but in heaven itself, in the very presence of God. So he is both the minister and the mediator, and also the surety and the testator of the new everlasting covenant. And this covenant, says our author, is established upon better promises. And basically, the promises of the first covenant referred to the earthly Canaan, a type of that inheritance the saints were to inherit in the Lord. And many of them were temporal blessing, and the promises and the experience of temporal blessing. Now, these blessings and these promises were contingent and conditional on their obedience and walking after the ordinances of God. And by the way, the blessings and the promises are summarized by Moses to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 1 through 13. We won't take the time to read it, but there is a summation of the promises. We have a time to read it now. Now, having mentioned the better covenant in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 8, with its better minister, its better promises, its better sacrifices. Then, in verse 7, the apostle restates what has already been said before. It's been said in Hebrews 7:11 and 7:18. There was not perfection under the Levitical priesthood. The covenant he was a minister of was deficient toward the perfection of the people. If it brought perfection, if it could perfect the people and the worshiper, there would be no need and no place for any other covenant to be brought in. You cannot improve upon perfection. And if Aaron brought perfection, another covenant and another priest would not be called in. Then in verse 8 of chapter 8, finding fault, the Lord said, the time comes when I will make a new covenant with Israel and with Judah. One will come to an end, and a new one will come in his place. He will not leave his people covenantless. He will not. They broke the first covenant, the one from Sinai, and they quickly and they grievously broke that covenant. Jeremiah 31:32, which my covenant they broke. And Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 9, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, is how the writer applies the prophet of Jeremiah. They did not abide in it. They did not continue in that covenant. In fact, they broke it, and as I said, they broke it rather quickly, and they broke it often and again. Yet, says the prophet, a time will arrive, I will make a new covenant, a new and a better covenant. At this time, then, let us remind ourselves that it is common for God to deal with his people or with people by way of a covenant. How often you find covenants made between God and people throughout the scripture and particularly in the Old Testament. It is common, I say again, for God to deal with people by way of a covenant. He did so with Noah in Genesis chapter 9 11 through 15. He did so with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 and 11 through 15. He did so with Israel in the covenant made at Mount Sinai. He did so with David, as a covenant is described in Psalm chapter 89. And so it goes, that God puts people under a covenant. And they are in that covenant simply because God had put them under that covenant. They do not put themselves in that covenant. God puts them in that covenant. Now, some might call our attention to the ones with whom the new and the better covenant are to be made: the house of Israel and of Judah. You have that in Jeremiah 31, and you have it here in Hebrews 8 and 8. And again, Jeremiah 31, 32, and Hebrews 8 and 9 distinguish or contrast this covenant from the one made with, quote, their fathers, unquote. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and of Judah, unlike that one that I made with their fathers. Now the questions, will this covenant be restricted then to the Jew and the Jew only, the house of Israel and the house of Judah? When is it in force? When is it brought in and enforced and experienced? In the past or in the future as to its being brought in? What time did Jeremiah have in his eye in making that prophecy of a time when a new covenant would be made? Was it, as some say, the return from the Babylonian captivity? That's how some interpret Jeremiah chapter 31. Or was it in connection with Messiah's appearance in the flesh among them? This is the emphasis of the Hebrew author. In no way does he speak of or intend any other time except in connection with the high priestly work of Christ the Messiah as a priest of the covenant. But then we remember, are not the Gentiles also to be beneficiaries of this great and new covenant? As many Old Testament passages and prophecy do clearly foretell a mass calling and conversion of the Gentiles unto Messiah in his time and day. Now, does the Hebrew author therefore use the house of Israel and of Judah because he is writing principally to Jew, and this will make a deeper impression upon them? Some of them had embraced or been influenced by Christianity. Does he do so to ease and to assure them that this covenant made with them will be new and better in every way, and that Christ is the one and the only one promised and predicted by Moses and by the Psalm and by the prophet to stand in this position as the priest of God? Now, one more question before we move on. When, that is, what days or what period of time will the covenant be established with Israel and with Judah? Will it be, as John Brown suggested, quote, in the last days of the Christian dispensation and the interpretation of Romans 11, 25 through 27? Or will it be, as John Gill wrote on Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8, literally taken, had its fulfillment in the first times of the gospel through the ministry of John, the ministry of Christ, and the ministry of the apostle? In Luke chapter 1, 15 through 17, for the gospel came first unto the Jew, but then to God's elect of every nation, of every tribe, and of every tongue, and so forth. So in verse 10 of chapter 8, we have a basic description of this covenant and of its nature. This is the covenant that I will make with them. In other words, this is the sum of it. This is the substance. This is the nature of that covenant. In this will consist the covenant that I will make with them, saith the Lord. Two things here as we look at it. Number one, the covenant. It will be a covenant. It will be in the form of a covenant. Now, there are two words in the New Testament, two words in the epistle unto the Hebrews that are the same Greek word exactly, but they're translated two different ways in our English or in our King James. It is translated covenant, and it is translated testament. And it is one and the same word as I understand it. And both words are used in the Hebrew epistle, at least in the King James Version, a total of 21 times in this one epistle. 7 times it is translated testament in this epistle, and 14 times it is translated by the word covenant. Now, the general meaning of the word, whether covenant or testament, is a disposition. We think about a disposition or a will. A contract, a divisory will that has been made, a deposition of property by a will or a will and testament. John Gill put it, to dispose of a covenant or testamentary way, to make provision, so a covenant. And the second thing, the essence of the covenant stands in the Son of God. It does not stand in another, not in Aaron, nor in the Levite, but in the Son of God. For when we look at Hebrews, we find that he, the Son of God, he is the guarantor of the covenant. He is the mediator of the covenant. He is the surety of the covenant. And he is the testator of the covenant. And his blood is the blood of the everlasting covenant or testament. Hebrews 13 and 20, 10, 29, and Matthew 26, 28. This is my blood of the New Testament, said our Lord. And in the 10th verse of our chapter, the manner in which God does seal the covenant in the hearts of the elect and secure their obedience, love unto him is given. How will God do this? How will God effect this covenant? How will it stand? Wherein lies its success and its efficacy toward the people for whom it is made? Well, look at it. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their heart. And the essence is, I will be to them a God. That is, I will be their God. They shall be my people. That is, they shall be a special and peculiar people unto me, which was true nationally and typically with Israel. God said to them in Exodus 20 and verse 2, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And in Exodus 19 and verse 5, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people and above all nations. And though the covenant is eternal between the holy three, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but with as to the people and their relation, God says, I will make it. You have that in verse 8 and verse 9 and verse 10. I will make a covenant with them. Now the word made or make, Gill wrote about that word. The word rendered, I will make, verse 8, being one word in the Greek. One word, I will make, I will consummate, I will finish, I will fulfill. I will do this. I will make this covenant. Literally, I will effect this covenant. That's how it is in some version, at least one version that I read. And verse 10, the covenant which I will make. John Brown understood this to mean God will bring his people into a covenant. He will bring his people into a new order of things as contrary to that one of old. He will bring his people into a new covenant, a new order of things. He will establish a new economy among them, and a new and a better and a more spiritual way of worship and access unto God. We must understand that this covenant, as to its making, is according to the sovereign good pleasure of God. As to the time or when, and the people or who it is made with, and the substance or what it consists of, it is by no condition on the part of the people. This covenant stands or is enacted by no condition fulfilled on the part of the people. It is by no condition. God makes covenant with them according to his good pleasure. And I'll say it this way. He sets no condition and no contingency on their part that might secure their admission into the covenant or the testament status as the people of God. Nor does God wait on the sinner to make himself ready and willing to enter into this covenant with him. God does it, I repeat, by a sovereign, irresistible, internal work of God in the individual. Look what he said in Hebrews 8 again. I will put my laws, that is, I will put my doctrine, my instruction into their heart and into their mind. As one said, these are the two tables upon which God will write with the inscrutable finger of God. The fleshly tables of the heart, Paul called them in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. The fleshly tables of the heart. God writeth upon these two tables, the heart and the mind. It will be, in other words, a revelation that is made unto them. They shall all be taught of God, as the Lord said, John 6 and verse 45. And they shall all know me, says the prophet and says the author of Hebrews. Jeremiah 31, 34, Hebrews 8, 11, they shall all know me. And this is not to abolish or denigrate teachers or teaching. That is not what he's doing in this place. Just that God will reveal himself in a spiritual and a special way. And you can see that in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27. He makes them to know him, as we read in Job 42 and verse 5. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, says Job. Once I heard of thee, once I knew thee by hearing and by teaching and by instruction, but now mine eye hath caught a glimpse of thee. We cannot learn the things of God by a teacher alone. A teacher alone cannot teach us the things of God, nor can the natural mind comprehend the things of God. The mind of man naturally cannot comprehend the deep things of God. They are beyond his comprehension. They are strictly and absolutely beyond his knowing. And that's why Job said, once I heard with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And that's in the end of the book when God came unto him in a good and a special way. As Owen wrote, all the beginnings and all the entrances into the saving knowledge of God are effects of the grace of the covenant, unquote. Think about that. All of the beginning and the entrance into the knowledge of God are a work of the grace of God in the heart of that individual, the grace of the covenant, as Owen called it. And the chief benefits of the covenant. Look at that in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 8. First of all, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Oh, how we need that. How we need God to be merciful and to take care of our unrighteousness. Then secondly said, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. The New Covenant or the New Testament provides full, free, irrevocable remission and pardon and forgiveness of sin. Unlike the Old Covenant, when there was a remembrance made of sin again every year, chapter 10, as they went to make the sacrifices, it dug up their sin, as it were. There was a remembrance made again of their sin as the high priest is once again at the altar making an atonement and a sacrifice for their sin. So, their sins will be put away, not remembered by God. That is, they will not be brought up against them anymore, having been expiated by the blood and death of Christ. There is no condemnation for their sin because of the death of Christ. Now, there are two things here that stand out head and shoulder above the old or the first covenant, if we may look at them. Number one, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is a unique relationship between God and his people. You know, it is a horrible, horrible lie that's being told in the world today, a lot of it from the churches. You hear this all the time. We are all the children of God. Everybody is the child of God. That's a common belief and a common saying and a common practice in our day. It's horribly wrong. I will be their God. They shall be my people. This is the one that are in covenant with God by and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember that the Lord said, there'll come a time when he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. Not that he didn't know their being and their existence, and that they were in their circumstances, but that he never knew them as his people. Now that takes away falling out of grace. I never at any time knew you as my people. But the second thing is, the redemption from sin, it is put away. It is remembered no more. God is the consummate forgetter in this sense of the word. Why? Why? Because we have a better high priest who's made a better sacrifice under a better covenant, and we stand in covenant relationship unto God. Verse 13, the very fact that God promised a new covenant means that the first one is done away, that it is vanished, that it is going away and is gone away. Which covenant, my friend, do you walk under? Which covenant do you prefer to walk under? That old one of the law or that new one of grace? That old one with Aaron as the priest at the altar? That new one with Christ, having offered himself without spot to God and has gained everlasting sanctification and everlasting salvation by his death? Oh, what an administer of the new covenant we have. He is the Son of God. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He died, he rose, he ascended to heaven. He sits at the right hand of God, in the very presence of God, an advocate, a mediator, an intercessor in our behalf. Thank God for the great high priest. We have one exactly suited unto our need, as we said last week.